Well, please turn with me back to the book of Jonah. Come to chapter 3. I'm going to spend a couple of weeks in chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. Please give careful attention to the holy, infallible Word of God as it's read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards, writing of what happened in 1735 in Northampton, Massachusetts, writes this. He says, "It was shortly after that the Spirit of God set in a most extraordinary way. A great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The news of it seemed to be almost like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of young people, all of our town and upon many others. Religion was, with all sorts, the great concern. The only thing, in their view, was to get the kingdom of heaven, and everyone seemed to be pressing into it. It was then a dreadful thing among us to live outside of Christ. There was scarcely a single person in the town, whether old or young, that was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. In the spring and summer, 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God." That's just one among many such descriptions that you can read, whether from Jonathan Edwards or from many others, of what is known to history as the first great awakening in New England. A time of true biblical revival, in large part, when the Spirit of God worked extraordinarily through His Word to stir up believers and to convert unbelievers in great numbers. Well, in Jonah chapter 3, we also read about one of the greatest, most sudden awakenings in history, in response to the preaching of the Word of God. And my hope this morning is that we would be stirred by this example of a powerful working of God's Spirit to understand, long for, to pray for revival in our day, in our place, and also just be renewed in our calling, whether God is pleased to do that or not, to faithfully share the Word of God with others. Even though God uses his servants, He uses us as instruments to share His Word when there is conversion or even great revival. By nature, revival is only by an extraordinary work of God. It must be the work of God in people's hearts. And so it's not something that you can schedule or conjure or manipulate in any way. But we, as those brought from death to life, from deadness and sin to life in Christ, from darkness to light, We ought to long for that work of God in others and long for God to empower and enliven the church and save the lost. In thinking about revival this morning, I wanted to share Ian Murray's definition of revival, which he says is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. I think it must be admitted in modern times that this has not been God's will, for whatever reasons, to work this way in our society. But as in reading Jonah and reading this passage in Jonah 3 especially, we ought to, I think, be excited by and long for this work of God in biblical Christ-centered revival, the Spirit working in an extraordinary way as we hear about it in other parts of God's Word as well, as we hear about it in history. It's estimated, for example, that these days in the nation of China, that tens of thousands of people are converted to Christianity every day. Something that's hard for me to imagine. We've seen evidence, though, of that even in our own small church tradition, the RPCNA, that the fruit of what was really small missions work in China up until 1950, that has now led, without our involvement then after 1950 and the communist takeover, has led to tens of thousands of converts and Chinese Reformed Presbyterians there. Reformed Presbyterians there without big fancy buildings that we have, all the church programs, relatively few pastors and elders and many other limitations, but sharing the Word of God with their neighbors and seeing the Spirit of God work in bringing overwhelming fruit. Small Chinese Reformed Presbyterian house churches holding evangelistic preaching services and regularly seeing 100 unbelievers attend. What an amazing thing. I think it ought to cause us to recognize how greatly we are in need of revival here in Orlando. What a glorious joy that would be. How greatly we are in need of revival in Florida, or in the United States, if God would be pleased to work in that way. You know, the church, as we look around us, the church is not a great influence, not a growing influence in our culture. We are seeing many people leaving churches, many more people leaving churches than joining. There's a mass of dead religion in our society. And what of our own congregation here? Do we not long for this among us as well? In recent decades, we have seen far more people, have we not, grow up and leave the church, leave the faith, than we have seen converted. And we have seen adult baptisms here in front of us. How many have we witnessed in recent years? Why is that? Ought we not at least to ask, to wonder, to long about these things? Do we care? Do we long to see the lost saved? Does salvation mean enough to you that you would care desperately for someone else to know the gospel of deliverance from Christ? Are we pleading for that in prayer? Do we believe in the power of the Word of God to that end? These are questions I need to wrestle with as much as you, even though I would certainly affirm that I believe in the need for biblical revival in our churches and in our society. I'm not a great example at all of that, of living out that longing, of expressing that longing regularly. And so my prayer today is that God would stir in us a longing for the Spirit of God, not simply to maintain our individual life, to give us encouragements here and there along the way and our first world concerns throughout our life, but that He would be pleased to work powerfully and extraordinarily to magnify the Lord Jesus in us and in Orlando. I want to talk this morning about three means of revival, three things that are true of those times and places where the Holy Spirit is poured out in a significant way, an extraordinary way, or even in a in an ordinary way, in a single conversion. This is not a three-step program to revival by any means at all, but rather what is true of those whom God uses to glorify himself in extending his kingdom when and where he chooses. So I want to consider first a revived church, a revived church with a sense of purpose, and secondly, a concern for the lost, and thirdly, a confidence in the means of grace that God has given us. We've seen Jonah in recent weeks running from God, of course, living for himself and his own concerns, spiritually deadened to the world, descending away from God, even from the prompting of God. But it was, as we saw last week, through this great crisis when he was as good as dead, at the point of death, he was called back. He was revived and reoriented to God and his purposes. And so we read in the first couple of verses of this chapter, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." The story essentially resets here in the second half of this book. After all that Jonah has been through, all that he has done, God gives him a second chance. He gives him the same call once again. And that ought to remind us that God is the God of second chances and third and fourth and so on. There's no end to the restarts, the second chances in this life, the forgiveness of God for those who turn to him in repentance. The word of God will and must come to you over and over again, remind you of who God is, who you are, what his calling on your life is. But that's not just for your sake. And that was true of Jonah. God placed a calling on him for the sake of others as well. And so again in verse 3, we see that, or in verse 2, God calls him to go to Nineveh. In verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. God had saved Jonah not just for his own sake, but for a purpose, to do something, to use him. And so I would remind you this morning, God has saved you for a purpose, to use you for his glory. Salvation is not just something that happens in passing one day and then has no great significance, lasting significance, or relevance in your life. You have, each of you has many callings, vocations, as they have been historically described. Ways that God desires to serve others through you. Vocations, whether as husband, as neighbor, as citizen, as member of a church, your work, and so on. I want to think particularly about the calling to proclaim the word of God to the world, to share the gospel with unbelievers this morning, as Jonah was called to do. Now, for Jonah, this was an unusual calling. This was not, as we've discussed, the regular pattern in the Old Testament. It was not to send missionaries out to the world. This was unusual for a prophet to actually be sent out to another nation and see them converted. But since Christ has come, and Jonah is a prefigurement of the ministry of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the preaching of Christ, since Christ has come, this is the mission of his church. And so among other things, to the glory of God, this is what you as the church were saved for. This is what you are saved for. Jesus pleaded with his disciples in Matthew chapter 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And so he urged them to pray earnestly that God would send out laborers into the harvest. In Matthew 28, a familiar passage, Jesus says that because all authority in heaven was given to him, what? "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." We see in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus' ascension, that a chief purpose of his sending the Holy Spirit was for this purpose. He tells the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Paul pleads with the Romans in Romans chapter 10 that people won't be saved without hearing from them the word of God. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" he says. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul's further example is that we ought to pray for our witness, as he prayed for Philemon, that, quote, the sharing of your faith may become effective. So Jonah's recommissioning, his revival, his being sent to Nineveh here is a reminder that there is no revival without a revived church, a church that understands it was saved in large part for this purpose, saved to be used by God. So if there's to be a biblical revival in God's will, an awakening in Orlando, for example, we need to pray that we in the church would be revived in our love for the Lord and our apprehension of His mercy and joy in the fact that He has saved us to use us and given us vocations. Another characteristic that God desires His people to have in using them as witnesses is, secondly, a concern for the lost. It's unclear at this point exactly where Jonah stands. Jonah is repentant in some sense. We saw in chapter 2, he's repentant in the sense that he has also turned around and gone back in the right direction. He's gone back east. He goes to Nineveh. And he's obedient. But the very first verse of chapter 4 complicates the picture of who Jonah is and what his motives are. As soon as God shows mercy to Nineveh, Jonah complains. He didn't like it. But God, and we'll consider that more next week, but God continues to communicate His great compassion for Nineveh, His care for the people of Nineveh. I think that comes out in verse 3 in a couple of ways. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. There are a couple of translation quirks in this verse I want to touch on. If you're reading from the New American Standard, as I am, you'll see there's a note, a textual note at the bottom of the page on that phrase, an exceedingly great city. It says literally, it reads, a great city to God. And it's a bit of a puzzle why the word God, which is in the Hebrew there, was left out of the translation. But it's saying something about God's view. In relation to God, Nineveh was great. Now that word great, gadol, in Hebrew can have two senses. Obviously it can only have one here, and it can have one in any given setting. But it can speak of size, great, big, or significance, importance, great in that sense. Another example would be in Joshua 10, the city of Gibeon, which was not a big city, is said to be a great city, like one of the royal cities. So the NIV has, it was an important city. And I think that's the sense that the word is being used here in this verse. And so the NIV has Jonah 3:3 here. Now Nineveh was a very important city, very important to God. That's the sense. Not important, it wasn't an object of concern for Israel particularly. That's part of the point of this book. Nineveh, the Assyrians, were an enemy, a danger to them, but it was to God. And so it should have been to Jonah. We need to strive to make what is important to God important to us, or we will be struggling against His will constantly. We won't understand what He's doing in the world, what He wants of us. We'll interpret circumstances that come upon us wrongly or selfishly. If our goal, if our importance is not the same as God's, then we won't understand the path along the way the same as He does, especially when bad things happen. Or you know, if we think of the church growth in numbers or popularity, that those are the most important things to God, more important than growth in holiness, then we won't understand when disappointing things, hard things happen in the church. The Christian life won't make sense if we do not learn to value what God values. It's sort of like marriage. You need to understand what your spouse values, what is important to them if there's to be love and unity and understanding in your relationship. Well, Nineveh was not to be important to Jonah because he liked the people, or he liked the food, or he liked the culture, or it'd make him famous, simply because there were people there. There were people that God was concerned for. There were people who were potential objects of God's compassion. Other people who, like him, could come to know the inexplicable mercy that Jonah had just been shown himself. Jonah, justly on the verge of death, as good as dead, as we saw last week, brought back by the mercy, the great grace and mercy of God. Jonah had just had this lesson himself. So that's to be our heart as well. We might pause and think, why do we not? Why would we not eagerly share that gospel, that grace with other people? Why do we not earnestly pray for the lost or for needed revival? One reason, there are many, I think. I know there are many for myself, but one reason is we don't care. We don't care enough. We care for ourselves. We care what will be thought of us, or just care about keeping up with all the things in our lives. We don't love others enough. We don't love them as God loves them. But you are created and redeemed in the image of God, and it is to be our goal to reflect that image in this world. Briefly, the rest of verse 3 there, I think, speaks of the significance of Nineveh to people. So if it's said to be an important city to God, that last phrase speaks of the significance it was in general in the world at that time. It reads, a 3 days walk. A 3 days walk. Now that translation gives the impression that the author is speaking of the distance or the size geographically of Nineveh, as if it took 3 days to walk across it. That's not the meaning, certainly not what this verse means. Rather, it's speaking, saying something about the time or the duration of a visit. How long would it take formally to visit Nineveh? The NIV, again, has for this phrase, a visit required 3 days. Very paraphrastic, but I think that's what this part of the verse is saying. A visit required 3 days. And there's either one of two reasons that a visit required 2 days to Nineveh. Either because of ancient formalities in an official visit, there is evidence in big important cities of formalities on the day that you arrive, formalities on the day that you leave. And so that would leave a day in between, just at least one day for doing whatever you came for, doing your actual business. Or the sense might be that because of the population there of Nineveh, to get your message around adequately to all parts of the city would take about 3 days of traveling through and proclaiming your message, meeting with people, and so on. A prophet couldn't expect, as he could in a small town, to just sort of walk in and gather everybody in the town square and preach his sermons and then be done. You might imagine if you were, you know, back before TV and mass media, if you wanted to do a political rally or for your campaign or something in New York City, which you would want to do because New York City is so important, there's so many people there, you wouldn't just do one rally in Queens. You would want to do one in Brooklyn, too, and in Manhattan, and so on. New York is too important, too strategic, too big to just do speak once. So either way, it's a significant city in the ancient world, and it was to be seen as a significant opportunity for Jonah, for witness, for God's grace. What might God do through you if you lived each day with a concern for the souls of the people around you? If you had a genuine concern for the lost, that they know what you know about the gospel? I was interested reading a while back of Sinclair Ferguson's testimony. Includes a story of when he was a boy in Scotland. Late one night, he encountered a man, he says, dressed all in black, and a man that he didn't know, he didn't recognize, even in this small town. And after a couple moments of chatting, the man said, "Son, are you saved?" And that was about it. But he describes it as a knife in his heart and as a significant part of his journey to full assurance of salvation in Christ. And he never saw this man again, never found out who he was. And the man is probably in glory now and never knew who Sinclair Ferguson was. But just an interesting example of how God used a short, faithful word that came from a genuine concern, a genuine, earnest concern for whether he was saved, for this boy's soul, even though he didn't know him. So God uses a concern for the lost that we'll see is still in great process in Jonah. And then thirdly, a confidence in the means of grace. A confidence in the means of grace. Revival and revivalism are carefully and helpfully distinguished from each other in Ian Murray's book by that title, Revival and Revivalism. Revivalism is how Murray describes what largely came out of the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century, which eventually was amounted to a lot of scheduled revivals, really planning and manipulating the work of the Spirit for him through emotionally charged, innovating, entertaining events, pushing for immediate decisions for Christ. That sort of movement came out of the Second Great Awakening, and Murray calls it revivalism. Revival more largely characterized the First Great Awakening Jonathan Edwards' New England. It was not expected. It wasn't planned. It wasn't particularly the work of men and women in the church. It was the Spirit of God working extraordinarily through His ordinary means, through His promised means. The faithful preaching of the Word, earnest prayer, the sacraments, singing psalms. There's nothing new about Puritan congregationalist worship at the dawn of the First Great Awakening. Nothing new, nothing fancy, nothing innovative, but God was pleased to use genuine and faithful worship and sharing of His Word. Consider Jonah's calling here in chapter 3 again. God says, "Go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." This second time is a little more strongly and precisely worded. It suggests that God is hinting to Jonah that he's not to add to or subtract from what God tells him, but to do exactly as he's told, to speak what he's told to speak. These would not be Jonah's words. And so what was that message that God sent him with? We read it in verse 4, a summary of Jonah's preaching. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, humanly speaking, what a crazy assignment that is. What a terrible message. These are the mighty Assyrians. What expectation could there possibly be of a positive outcome, that this would be received? These are the powerful Assyrian Empire, one of their greatest cities. They have their own gods already. Jonah is an Israelite. He's come alone. He has this terrible message. He has no miracles or army to back up these warnings and threats. So we know the end of the story, but what might a first-time reader of this account expect to read next? That they ridiculed him, maybe they stoned him. God is essentially saying to Jonah, do you trust me? Will you speak my word, my message? And what happened? As we've read, they believed. They believed the word of God. And in fact, that's one of the reasons that so many scholars challenge the historicity of this book, the book of Jonah. They say that's impossibly unlikely, that the Assyrians would care at all about what a single prophet from Israel was saying, especially the king, that the king would respond, the powerful king of Assyria would respond like this. But this is the power of the word of God. It doesn't always work this way. It doesn't usually work this way. But this is an example of its power. This is God's only means for calling people to salvation, is His people proclaiming His word. That's how God has been pleased to do it. How easily we can be tempted to change or to add to or to subtract from the word of God, the truth of God. And many churches, sadly, have done that. The truth of God has dwindled down to God loves you just the way you are, the end. Or a message simply to motivate us for someone's list of social justice priorities, or it's been stripped down to simply self-improvement, a manual of self-help. You know, we have a message, in large part, in the truth of God, the Word of God, that is not acceptable. It's not palatable to an unbelieving world. And yet it's needed and it's true. And it's through that message that God is pleased to work miracles of conversion. That is God's means. God promises in the Old Testament His Word does not return void. It doesn't mean it accomplishes conversion in every case, or even in most cases. But it does not return void. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation in that word. Secondly, in terms of trusting and having confidence in the means of grace, just very briefly, know and believe the power of prayer. Look at verse 8. We'll spend more time on this next week. But this is the king's instruction. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Just note the fruit that God brought from this genuine corporate prayer about the most important things. This prayer for God's mercy, this prayer that dealt seriously with the gravity of sin. See what God was pleased to do in Nineveh. See what fruit God brings other times in the Bible, following sincere corporate grieving over sin, corporate confession, crying out to God for His mercy and blessing in and through those who are praying. I hope to continue to encourage us, as I have before, as a congregation, not ever to stop praying for root canals and safety and travel and important things like that, but more earnestly, more consistently, that God would bring us and our city and our nation to our knees before God, pleading for His mercy. As we heard confessed this morning, several minutes ago, in humble reliance upon Him. We can't know what God might do through us, but our calling as those who have been shown massive mercy ourselves is to know that we've been saved for a purpose, to be used, is to reflect the heart of Jesus for the lost, to faithfully commit ourselves to the simple means of grace and share that grace with others to the glory of God. So as we close, I'd encourage you to think, perhaps, who do you need to clearly, urgently share the Word of God with in your life? Someone you know. I encourage you to make plans to do that. Pray for these people. Love that person in that way. Ask someone to keep you accountable for doing that, for sharing the Word of God. And trust the call of God and the power of His Word. Jesus promised His disciples remarkably in John chapter 14, verse 12. He says, referring to the incredible miracles of healing and things that He was doing, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will He do, because I am going to the Father." What are greater works than the changing water to wine and giving the blind sight and so on? Jesus is referring to the miracle of salvation, of conversion, that He would be pleased to do through His church. and sending the Holy Spirit for that purpose after His ascension. Whatever is the greatest honor you've ever received, maybe an award you won or an appointment at work or something like that, it doesn't compare with personally being called by Jesus to be His messenger of His good news to people who desperately need that news. Let's pray to Him together. Our triune God, we thank You and praise You for revealing Yourself to us, not only in Your creation, as we've sung this morning, but also in Your Word. We are amazed also to know and to think that You have been pleased to call us to be Your mouthpiece to the world in sharing Your gospel with others who need it as desperately as we do as well. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, stir up in us a gratefulness for Your grace towards us that would pour itself out in concern for those who don't know that grace, that would pour itself out in a great confidence in Your Word and the means that You have established to call people to Yourself. We pray that You would give us joy and boldness in that, even this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.